perspective, my feelings, my emotions, my interpretations, what's right for me is right for me, and you don't have to accept it. That makes the whole notion of truth, and it makes your very faith irrelevant. It really makes it worthless. So what you see here is you see a generation of people that some even claim to be Christian, but what they believe about God, what they believe about their salvation, has zero effect on their decision-making, on their priorities, on their morals or values. It just doesn't affect because it's become a fairy tale. Do you see that sort of notion? You know, and Todd is taking it to the extreme. So if I say this when I die and I'm going to go to heaven and be with Elvis and Graceland or whatever, you know, hey, if that's what you believe, I'm not going to challenge what anyone believes. That is the extreme level of nonsense. And what it does is not only does it make everlasting life a nonsensical idea, it makes religion have zero effect on daily life. And that's the sort of culture we live in now, both Christian and non-Christian. The Christians don't understand that to follow Christ means to be his disciple, to take up a cross and follow him. It means to live according to certain parameters and beliefs and values and practices. Believe whatever you want, because really ultimately it has no effect. All right, so let's look at the second section together and how to appeal to the conscience. What do you do? What do you need to remember when you're trying to get to the heart? Bypassing the head, even. What do you have to do to get to the heart? So let's look at this together.
Welcome back to Untethered. If we are supposed to commend ourselves to every man's conscience, we must use the laws of God, which raises another million-dollar question, making this program rather expensive. How do you do that?
Now, I said I wanted to go for two different parts of your brain. That was your intellect. I want to go to another realm of your brain right now. It's called your conscience. You know what that is? That little area in your brain that's a courtroom, all right? I want to go into there for a moment, and I want to see if your conscience is firing in all cylinders, all right? How many lies do you think you've told in your lifetime?
Too many to count.
So you would agree that you are a liar?
Yeah, I would assume so.
Regardless of the value of the object, have you ever stolen anything?
Yeah, one time.
I'm guessing you're a pretty typical guy. We sometimes have thoughts in our brain about other human beings sexually. Mm-hmm. Have you ever had those types of thoughts about anybody ever?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Murder. You ever killed anybody?
I've never killed anybody.
Have you ever been really torqued, really angry at somebody?
Of course, yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, by your own admission, your conscience just professed guilt of lying, of stealing, of looking with lust, which the Bible says would be adultery of the heart. You don't have to commit the act, but thinking about it indicates I've got the same type of attitude that is not acceptable or right. So your conscience is telling us that you've done a lot of bad things, wrong things. I'm going to use a biblical term, sin. So now here's our situation. Here's our plight. We're all guilty. There's a maker. He's got laws. He's a judge. He's going to make sure that there is no cold case, that every evil deed, every bad thing, every thought is going to be given an account for. And he's going to give us what we deserve, finding us guilty, sending us to hell.
A wise man once said, law without consequence is nothing but good advice. You can open up the law and say you've violated God's commandments, you've lusted and committed adultery, you've hated and committed murder, you've lied and stolen, you're a sinner. And people can say, yeah, that's good. But what they must understand, there are consequences to violating God's law. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. What a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember when Paul spoke to Felix? The Bible says he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And the Bible says Felix trembled. That's what you need to do. You need to make somebody tremble so that they have the fear of God in their heart, because the Bible says through the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil.
The Bible says in Isaiah 5, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. You do not want to be woed by God. The word woe means cursed and judged. The Bible says that there is coming a day when every person who has ever lived who has sinned against God will come under the woe of God and be cursed and judged in a real place called hell. Jesus Christ had more to say about hell than any person in the Bible, and Jesus had more to say about hell than he had to say about heaven.
If God's laws, let's say, are the Ten Commandments,
Okay. You
shall not lie, steal, look with lust even, not just commit adultery, but look with somebody at somebody with lust, have any other gods before the true and living God, if you've ever been naughty as a child with your parents, if you've ever not just murdered somebody physically with a knife, but you're just angry at somebody because they're a jerk or they're a terrible driver, Jesus said that's murder in the heart. That's how God sees us, as somebody who's a murderer in the heart, because God goes beyond actual actions, but into our heart and our thoughts, all right? Now, if you're like me, you've broken those laws, fair enough?
Yes.
All right. So what should the just judge of all the world do with guilty Ivan when you stand before him to give an account for your life? What should God do with Ivan? Take him to heaven or send him to hell?
Throw me in the hell.
Correct.
The holiness of God demands that there be a place called hell, because God loves holiness and he hates unholiness. And when his law is broken, God must punish the offender. The wages of sin is death. And a part of that death is eternal death, where they are subjected to the fierce punishment of Almighty God. The Bible says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord.
Indeed, we must talk to our children about the realities of hell. But that is not where we want to leave them.
They need to hear about this glorious God, who, although he owed us nothing but wrath and judgment, in his love and his kindness and his grace and his mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the second person of the triune Godhead, to walk a dusty Roman road, to hang upon a cruel cross, to endure the blasphemies that came from the vocal cords and tongues and lips that he fashioned and formed, that he might ultimately take upon himself the sins of sinners and bear the wrath of God in our place, to rise again 3 days later, defeating death and declaring himself indeed to be the resurrected Son of the living God. So that if we turn from our sins and place our faith in him, he'll wipe out every sin that we've ever committed, and he'll impute to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
That is the gospel. Jesus died for sinners, and yet, ka-ching, that raises another million-dollar question. What must someone do to receive the free gift of forgiveness? The answer, repentance and faith.
You know, the Bible sums up the whole matter of our relationship to God in two words: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the essence of a relationship with God, an eternal saving relationship with God, then we need to know what repentance is and what faith is.
There is some controversy as to what repentance is. It's not just an acknowledgement that you've sinned. It's an acknowledgement you've sinned, a change of mind, and then a change of actions. It's turning from those sins.
Instead of pursuing sin, you turn around and run from it. Instead of embracing the sin and the consequences of the sin, you flee them. You turn and go the other way. Sure, it involves a change of mind. It involves a different thinking differently about things. But it's not just thinking differently about something. It's turning and running the other direction.
But oftentimes people see that as a work, which it isn't. In fact, it tells us in 2 Timothy that God grants repentance. But then there are people that say, well, you know, you don't really have to turn from sin. How could that be? Paul in Acts, again, talked about the importance of bringing forth fruits that are in keeping with repentance.
It's repentance toward God. You're moving away from running after sin, indulging in sin, embracing sin with all its complexities and and all of its consequences, and you flee it like you're running from a burning building, and you run toward God.
Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So repentance is just not an acknowledgement, and it's actually you stop sinning. That doesn't mean you earn your salvation. Everlasting life is a free gift of God. It's by the grace of God.
And then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means you're running toward God with one hope, that you can reconcile with God, that you can have your sins forgiven, and you can escape judgment. And the only way that that can happen is when you trust in Jesus Christ.
You could look at a parachute and say, oh, that parachute works. That parachute will save me from destruction after I take that jump out of this airplane. But it's putting that parachute on. It's determining to entrust the entirety of your life to Christ, recognizing that he is God's propitiation for your sins, that he is the substitute that God has provided for you, that he will impute your sins to him and impute his righteousness to your account.
You don't depend on your own works, your own, you know, your own religion, your own ceremonies, your own rituals, your own good feelings, your own philanthropy, charity. You say, I have no hope of a relationship with God that gives me forgiveness and eternal life unless I put my faith in what Jesus Christ has done in dying and rising again. It is faith in a person and a work, and there is no salvation in any other way than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior.
The minute somebody repents before God and trusts alone in Jesus, they pass from death to life.
Here's what the gospel is in a nutshell. You're a criminal in God's eyes. He's your creator. He's given you a conscience. You know the difference between right and wrong, and you've willfully disobeyed him. And because he's loving and good and just, there will be a great accounting one day where every single thing that people have supposedly gotten away with, they're not going to get away with it. He's opening up the books, and because he's just and loving, he will punish lawbreakers. And that means we are all in trouble. And the Bible says all sin falls short of his standard. Nobody does good, no, not one. Not you, not me, nobody. But there is one who did good. Do you know who that is?
Jesus.
Fully God, fully man. One mission as a volunteer. Came to this earth, he kept all the laws. Never lusted, never lied, never dishonored, never blasphemed. Did everything that you and I have done wrong, he did right. He did it perfectly. More than that, men beat him, pummeled him, disfigured his face. They punched him in the face so hard. Put a crown of thorns on his head, hung him on a cross to die. Your sins put on him, and then his goodness credited to you. So God can look at you and see you as not only not guilty, but as righteous, because he sees you through the work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of works, so that nobody can boast. You see, if you say, I volunteered a couple times, I did some good things, that's boasting. That's saying, no, I kind of earned heaven. It's not going to be the case. Jesus earned heaven for you so that he can get all the credit, and everybody can praise him for being so kind to die for us while we were sinning. Okay, look, I'm not the judge of your heart, all right? I just ran into you. You're being a sport listening to this. I'm telling you the best thing you'll ever hear in your whole life. Jesus Christ died for all of your sins, all of them, past, present, and future. If you will repent, do you know what that word means?
Yes, I do.
What does it mean?
It means to beg, ask God's forgiveness for all of your sins.
That's a part of it. You're right. Okay. But let's say I punched you in the nose, and then I said, I'm sorry. And then I punched you in the nose again, and I said, I'm sorry. And I punched you in the nose again, and I said, I'm sorry. You'd go, wait a second, you're not sorry at all.
Well, part of it is knowing what you did wrong.
I know what I did wrong. Bing! I do it again. You'd say, you're not repenting. You want me to stop. And turn from my... That's right. Now, it's not perfection, but it's hating the things I used to love and loving things I used to hate. It's just a whole new attitude, a whole new direction of life. Not perfection, but moving in a more godly direction. You need to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ like you'd put your trust in a parachute. You don't just put on a... Look at a parachute when the plane is going down and say, I believe in you. You put it on. And you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must surrender your life to him and put your trust in him. And he has this promise for you. If you do that, he will forgive all of your sins. And when you die, you will stand before him and he will say, enter because of the work of my son, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did, and inherit everything that he's prepared for us, which is to be with him, which is the best thing in the world. All right, repentance and faith.
Has your child heard the law, the gospel, and repentance and faith? This is Untethered.
Let's summarize for a moment what we heard. There's a verse there that I included so you can see the reference point, Acts 24:25. Now that's the ESV. Whenever Ray's quoting scripture, I think Ray knows half the Bible by heart. He's using King James Version. But the essence is the same in his appeal as Paul is sharing the gospel with Felix. What does he hit? Again, he goes to conscience. He talks about what is righteousness? What is holiness? What are the expectations of God? How are you falling short of that, the temperance, the self-control? And then what does God do with that? So again, it's the same formula, if you will. I hate to use the term formula, but the same concept. Here's the expectation of God. Here's your failure to meet it. What does God do when we fail to meet his expectations? And that's what caused the tremoring, or that's what caused the alarm, or whatever that response was. It hits the heart. So when appealing to the conscience, remember these things. These are summaries from three different people who spoke. One, there are consequences to violating God's law. That's not judgmentalism. That's not bigotry or anger. That's reality. There are consequences. God is a holy and just God, and the bright white hotness of God's holiness demands that he cannot tolerate anything less than, or he would cease to be holy. So there are consequences to violating that. Number two, when we talk about God's holiness, we understand that that's what causes us to face a hell. It's the holiness of God that requires that. If God were not holy, hell would not be necessary. Hell is the response to God's holiness. Because he is holy, there must be judgment. So it's holiness that demands there to be a hell. But the gospel, that's the key. The gospel is the only antidote here. The only answer to our broken condition, what makes the gospel good, is that though you deserve one thing, God is willing to give you something else. Though you deserve punishment, he's already meted out that punishment in Christ. Though you were a sinner, you can be a son or a daughter of the Almighty. That's the good news. So think about this. We've said this before, but I hope you see it again in this context. What makes the good news so good is the bad news that it replaces. The bad news is all have fallen short of God's glory. The good news is that there is forgiveness and mercy in Christ Jesus. And so the more you understand how bad the scenario, the news really is, the more you value how good God's response to us is, how good the good news is. So I want you to do this just for a moment. For time's sake, we won't be able to spend nearly as much time as this is worth. But I would like for you at your table, there for just a second, summarize the gospel. And when I say summarize, I'm not asking you to quote half of the Gospel of John and two-thirds of Romans. But what would you give? What's a summary of the gospel? When we say the gospel, what is it? What are we talking about? Because I really believe this. I think every Christian needs to have a firm grasp of what is the essence of the gospel. What is the skeleton of it, which everything else hangs off of? So take just a moment to do that, and then we're gonna discuss that together just for a second. But I want to give you a chance to write down some answers first. When you are satisfied with your answer to the degree that you would like to share it with the entire class, just stand or raise your hand. I see that hand, Angie. Thank you. When you're satisfied with your answer, and you're willing to share it. Is there anybody who would like to share your answer? I saw Jerry adjusting himself in the seat there. I thought you were getting ready to pop right up. No pressure. Now, as I was sharing with the table up here, there are a lot of different wrong answers to this, for sure. I don't mean in this room. I don't know. Maybe. I mean in the world. There are a lot of wrong answers. And there are different ways of expressing the right answer. But the right answer has got to include the same essential ingredients. Okay, they can be expressed in different sort of ways, but it has to include the same essential ingredients. So if I were really going to summarize this as simply as possible, I would say that the gospel has to do, first of all, with God. Right? We'll talk about that. Who is God? What has God done? What does God require? Mankind. Our sin, our rebellion against God, etc. I'm going to fill in the details a little bit better. Jesus, right? And our response. I mean, it's not good news if you can't do anything with it, if there's no application to it. So think about it like this, okay? You can organize the gospel and your understanding of the gospel around these four questions, okay? That's not a good enough summary, by the way. If you put four words as a summary, you didn't do enough. Think of these four questions, okay? That'll help you see how these words all fit. Who made us and who are we accountable to? That's God. That's where the gospel begins. That's why the gospel begins in Genesis. Who made us and who are we accountable to? Again, I'm giving the simplest summary. What is our problem? What is the overarching problem of mankind, of all mankind? It's the universal problem of man. It's sin. And, of course, you'll need to define what that sin is. Sin is not just the egregious wrongdoing that most would associate, well, I'm not a sinner, I'm not that kind of sinner. No, sin is falling short of the holiness of God, the perfection of God, His glory. Number three, what's God's solution to that problem? God sent a substitute. The solution to our problem, of course, is Christ incarnates. Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. Christ, the risen Lord. Number four, how can you be included in that solution? If God created us, we're accountable to Him. We have sinned against God and His commands. We have fallen short of His glory. God sends Jesus into the world to live perfectly, to die bodily, sacrificially, to die as sacrifice, to raise fully bodily. Okay, now what? What do I do with this? How do I participate in that? How do I make that mine? What are your answers? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. A great little book that probably ought to be on the shelf of us all. If you don't have this already, I know we went through this before a few years ago. Simple little hardback book that I think it probably summarizes it as well as anything I've ever read is What is the Gospel? Ironically enough, a very clever title, by Greg Gilbert. Greg Gilbert, What is the Gospel? And I'll share with you just a quick summary of what Greg says. Of course, Greg says it begins with God. The first thing to know about the good news of Jesus is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything starts from that point. If you get that point wrong, everything else that follows will be wrong. God created everything, so He has the right to tell us how to live. You have to understand that in order to understand the good news about Jesus. So to understand how glorious and life-giving the gospel of Christ is, we have to understand that God is also holy and righteous. So God and His character first. God is determined never to ignore or tolerate sin, including ours. Or as Todd Friel said, I thought it was a good way of saying it. There are no cold cases with God. He will deal with them all. Number two, mankind. When God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve, He intended them for them to live under His righteous rule, perfect joy, obedience to Him, fellowship with Him. When Adam sinned and disobeyed God, what did he do? He brought sin upon us all. It was one man's sin. He brought sin into the world for everyone. And so fellowship is broken, and Adam and Eve declare rebellion against God. They're denying His authority over their lives. And it's not just Adam and Eve who are guilty. So we have that nature, but we also have participated in their sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is a rejection of God Himself and His authority over those to whom He gives life. Once you understand that notion of sin, then you are better able to understand why the wages of sin is death. Why would God punish a liar with hell? No, sin is a rejection of the Almighty. This rejection of the authority of the Creator of everything that is. It's not just physical death, but spiritual death, separating us from God forever. But God, Jesus Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one, the one chosen by God for our salvation. And, of course, we understand there that what Jesus did for us. Jesus, born of a virgin. Jesus lived a perfect life, though He was tempted in every way like we are. Jesus, who died sacrificially for our sins, able to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus, who rose again from the grave, declaring that He is true. So now, the essence of the gospel, those four questions. Who is God? Or who made me? Who am I accountable to? What is my problem? What is God's solution to my problem? How do I respond to that? We'll give you the framework that you build the gospel around. You fill in those gaps and you'll have the gospel. So now this question. What must someone do to receive the free gift of the gospel? We've already answered that. You said repent. Let's just put it in verb tense. Repent and believe. Of course, what we're talking about here is faith. So now this is important. What is repentance? Again, you saw that discussed, so I won't belabor the point of discussion of what repentance is. Did you write down some thoughts, some definitions of repentance? Let me give you a classic one. From A.W. Pink. Now, you won't be able to write all this down, but you may be able to summarize a couple of points in your notes. Repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God, giving a deep consciousness of what I am in His sight, which causes me to condemn myself, resulting in a bitter sorrow for sin, a holy horror and hatred for sin, and a turning away from or forsaking of sin. It's the discovery of God's high and righteous claims upon me and of my lifelong failure to meet those claims. It's the recognition of the holiness and goodness of His law and my defiant insubordination to it. It's the perception that God has the right to rule and govern me and of my refusal to submit to Him. It's the apprehension that He has dealt in goodness and kindness with me, and that I have evilly repaid Him by having no concern for His honor and glory. It's the realization of His gracious patience with me, and how that, instead of this melting my heart and causing me to yield loving obedience to Him, I have abused His forbearance by continuing in a course of self-will. Now, that's a heady, weighty definition, but consider the three components of this. It's a supernatural revelation of God. Okay, repentance is supernatural. That's why we looked at this text, or Ray mentioned it, Evie mentioned it. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:25. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So repentance is supernaturally granted. And when repentance is granted to me, when through hearing God's word and the sharing of the gospel, God grants that repentance, what happens? I see myself accurately, and I see God now more accurately. Now, not fully, because we don't see ourselves even fully, but we see ourselves more accurately. We begin to see ourselves as God sees us, and we begin to see God as He wants us to see Him. So that's the essence of repentance. So now my mind changes, and as my mind is changing about myself and about God and my relationship with Him, then I'm going to respond to that. So my repentance now is going to say, well, as you already heard, woe is me. What do I do now? That's the essence of repentance. My eyes have been opened. Now I see God, and I see that I fall short of Him and His glory, but God has something better for me. So that's the essence of repentance. Now repentance then, as you heard Dr. MacArthur say, repentance is more than just that feeling. It's more than just that understanding. Repentance is response. Okay? So repentance is supernatural, granted by God, it's an awareness of God and myself, and it's a response to that awareness. What now will I do with this? How will I react to this? That's why you have passages like this. Jesus preached, Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Paul preaches that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Repent, turn to God, and demonstrate it that you have turned to God. Or as Ray Comfort quoted Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So that's real repentance. That's how you know it's real. That's how you know someone has genuinely turned to God. Now they have, it doesn't mean perfection. Todd said that. None of us in this room have reached sinless perfection. We should always be repenting as God shows us our hearts, as He shows us our motives, our attitudes, our improper thinking, words, whatever it may be. We are forever repenting. That also is a sign of legitimacy of our conversion. How do I know that I'm truly saved? I'm still believing by faith. I'm still repenting. I'm still turning. It's not perfection, but it's redirection. It's a turn towards something different than I used to turn towards. And as he said, which he was sort of quoting Jonathan Edwards, it's loving those things I didn't love before and now hating those things I used to love. So what is saving faith then? So we've defined repentance, I think. You know, repentance is what God reveals to us. So what now is faith? What would we say saving faith is? I give you John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. When you believe in me, when you have received me by faith, at that moment, and you're able to tell somebody at that moment, that person that was unsure, you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I don't know. I think so. Maybe. No. When they have believed and repented, you're able to tell them at that moment, you have passed from death into life. I can promise you today, if you were to die, you would be like that man on the cross beside Jesus. Today you'll be with me in paradise. You can know that you've passed from death to life. So what is saving faith? Let me give you a definition that you can sort of sort through and filter down into something simple. True saving faith involves repentance from one's sin and a complete trust in the work of Christ to save from sin and make one righteous. Let me say that again. True saving faith involves repentance from one's sin and a complete trust in the work of Christ to save from sin and make one righteous. So when we say saving faith, The devils believe and they tremble. They have some level of faith. If faith is just simply measured by cognitive belief, understanding of a thing. So what makes faith saving? It's when I have turned from sin and I completely trust in Christ to save me. There is no boasting. There is no self-righteousness. It's all Christ's righteousness. Here's a statement from John MacArthur about repentance. The Reformer spoke of three aspects of faith. Recognition of the truth of the gospel, that's faith. I believe this to be true. I believe this to be so. Acknowledgement of their truthfulness and exact correspondence to our spiritual need. In other words, I see how this applies to me. And three, a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of his death provides the only sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Any of these three aspects of faith taken by themselves is insufficient to meet the biblical definition of faith. So in other words, it's got to be more than I believe. Yeah, I believe that's true. I accept that Jesus was real. I believe that. Or, yes, I understand that I'm a sinner. Or like the guy maybe said, sarcastically or smirking, I guess he'd send me straight to hell. Okay, well, that's still not enough. The third one must also be true, a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ myself. The presence of all three of these components together results in saving faith. So saving faith is mental, emotional, volitional, the mind and the will. So that's what it is. So when we talk about an effective evangelistic encounter, now I'm going to give a big summary statement, and then we're going to watch the final few minutes as a conclusion. When I'm sharing the gospel with someone, the elements that have to be included, well, one is the law. I have to talk about what did God say? What is the righteous requirement of the law? And by the way, when we say law, you know, Ray mentioned telling it to your children, teach your children the Ten Commandments. Obviously, that's the foundation of all moral law. But I would even suggest taking it beyond that, and I would use the Sermon on the Mount to teach the law. What did Jesus say? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, I say to you, you know, Jesus took the law to the depths of the heart, lusts and the thoughts of the mind. You know, you've heard it said you should not murder, but I say to you, if you ever, you know, had hatred in your heart for man. So it starts with the law. Of course, the gospel. An effective evangelist encounter has a clear presentation of the gospel. This is who God is and what you've done and what God has responded with in Jesus Christ and how you can make that your own. And then, of course, if it's going to be effective, and that's the key, a response. What will you do with this? What will you do with this that you've heard? Okay. Mike, the last section.
You and I are made, fashioned together by God. We break His laws. We break His rules, like lying or stealing or lusting or murder, just being angry in your, like the Westboro Baptists.
Right.
Jesus said you're committing murder in your heart. Because God sees the intentions of our heart.
Right.
Because God is holy and just and righteous. He's appointed a day to judge the world in righteousness. And we will stand before Him guilty criminals, and God will give the sentence of guilty. And we will have to pay the fine for our crimes against the sovereign of the universe.
Right.
That's a horrifying thought, because we've all done all those things.
Right. Right?
The good news, the gospel, means that Jesus Christ is God, came to this earth and took the punishment that you and I deserve by being hung on a cross and killed by men. He was receiving the wrath that you and I deserve so that our slates could be wiped clean, so that we could be completely forgiven. We're condemned because of our sins. We're forgiven and set free because of Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what's called the gospel. Christianity is not about being good.
Okay.
Okay. Christianity says we're not good.
Okay.
But Jesus is, and He forgives us, and He died for us while we were sinning and rebelling against Him. And now we desire to do good.
Okay.
We don't get to heaven because we're good. We get to heaven because we've been made good by Jesus.
Okay.
And now, out of love and gratitude, we strive to follow Him.
Okay.
Because heaven has been earned for us, not so that we can earn heaven. It's the difference between works and grace.
Okay.
Christianity is about grace.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All
I feel like God sent you here to tell me that.
Welcome back to Untethered. While you and I may become annoyed, befuddled, or downright grieved over the thinking of millennials, they have a much greater problem than bad thinking. They have an eternal problem.
This is serious business. It's not just that they're wrong and need to be corrected. It's that if they persist in this route, they will reap the wrath of God. They will be burned up. That's why Jesus had so much to say about hell. That's why he was so passionate in warning people to flee from the wrath to come.
Our engagement with millennials is not a battle of wits. It's far more important. It is a war for the souls of men.
So what are we to say about young people who go off to the university and they've grown up in a Christian home, and as they go off, they want to dabble in things like sex or drugs or some heavy alcohol, whatever it might be. Are we to assume that they are born again and that they are just wanting to dabble and try some other things? No, here's what the Bible says. That when there is the root of saving faith, there will be genuine fruit that will come from that root. And if the fruit is rotten and the fruit is bad, it's a clear indication that the root is dead. That is why we need to be very concerned for this generation as they are off doing their own thing and going their own way. It's just like the generation in the day of the judges, each person doing what's right in their own eyes. There is not a moral compass within their soul. There is not a moral standard that they want to adhere to in the Word of God. And the reason is because there is not a new heart that has come from the new birth. It is a narrow path that one walks after going through the narrow gate. You cannot go through the narrow gate and then walk down the broad path. No, it's a narrow gate, narrow path, broad gate, broad path. You tell me what path you're on, and I'll tell you what door you went through.
There is nothing more important than the salvation of our children. Please do not let your child run off to university only to discover that you have been living with a false convert. If your child is not exhibiting fruit in keeping with repentance, then you, dear mom and dad, have something to talk about at dinner tonight.
What value could we ever place on the indescribable calling of shepherding the young people that God has placed in our lives? Again, whether we're parents or grandparents or we're youth pastors or we're Sunday school teachers, we have been called to invest in the lives of God's children. The most important thing we can ever do is help them understand what it's all about. That the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. A number of years ago, I sat my wife and my children down in our living room, and I unveiled for them a family vision statement that I had crafted. And it goes like this: to gladly and passionately glorify God in every thought, affection, word, and deed, while constantly enjoying Him as our greatest pleasure and most precious treasure. I've memorized that, my wife's memorized it, our children who are of age have memorized it. It's become the theme of our family devotions. It's become the central discussion point in our household. Because if there's anything I want my children to understand, it's that they were created by God and for God. That they're no longer their own, that they've been bought with a price, that He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. I want my children to find pleasure in knowing the God who made them. I want them to understand the joys of living for His glory and enjoying Him above all else, because that is the chief end of man. It's so important that the young people that God has brought into your life understand that and have no confusion about it whatsoever.
Thank you for joining us for Untethered.
Some powerful stuff in that last little segment. We'll pick up this theme next week with fruit, challenging some of those false notions of salvation and easy believism and those kind of things. What does the Bible really say about the evidence of being truly in Christ and the fruit of that? I thought you would appreciate it, so I put it in bold there. I thought that was just so powerful, so strong, what Stephen Lawson said. You show me what path you're on, and I'll tell you what door you went through. Something to think about. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would cause us to recall these things we've heard tonight, Lord, to think on them and meditate on them. Father, to to use these in our conversations, and particularly those closest to home, those people that we have the greatest responsibility for and the most influence over. And Father, in all of this, as we think about this, is just the bigness of this, we are so incredibly grateful for our salvation and for faithful people who loved us enough and who are bold enough to overcome whatever difficulties or shyness or embarrassment or whatever, and tell us about you. Father, we thank you for those. I thank you for those bold witnesses. Thank you for the gospel itself, and thank you for loving us this much. And Father, may we be good ambassadors, good representatives of you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.